Well, Genesis chapter 9, I'm going to read from verse 18 down to the end of the chapter. It says, "Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren.' And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant.' And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." So the sons of Noah, it says, who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham and Japheth. They were the three sons of Noah who went into the ark, and the same three sons of Noah came out of the ark. And Ham, it says, was the father of Canaan, whose descendants, of course, will feature prominently later on in the Bible, in the Canaanites, the descendants of Canaan, the Canaanites were obviously one of the chief opponents of God's people. They were God haters of the God of Israel. They were idolaters. They were a wicked people. And they were amongst the chief of the opponents of God's people. And so they feature quite prominently, certainly later on in the scriptures. These then were the three sons of Noah. And from these, it says, the whole earth was populated. That is to say that all the different nations and people groups in the world that exist today or have existed, wherever they are and wherever they live in the world, with all the different physical features, and when you look at different kinds of people from different parts of the world, there are many different features, aren't there? Not just skin colour, but different features. So, with all the different kinds of physical features, and with all the different cultures and traditions that people have in different parts of the world, all originated from the three sons of Noah. All of them. In fact, when we come to chapter 10, we'll see where the descendants of Shem, Ham and Japheth actually went and where they settled, and we'll see which nations came from them all. And I think I said last week, you know, for a lot of people who start to read the Bible, they get to chapter 10 and get to maybe about verse 6 and think, enough of this, like, we'll get to chapter 11 because it just seems like a lot of names. But me, you know, I just look at it and I think, I think it's fantastic. In fact, I've got a book written by a bloke who talks about, it's just basically about chapter 10, and he shows how incredible the Table of Nations actually is. So chapter 10's great, don't let names put you off. But when we get to chapter 10, we'll see where all their descendants went and which nations came from them, right up to the present day. So, suffice it to say, at this point, whatever nation or people you want to talk about, whether it's the Aborigines of Australia or the Native American Indians of North America, or the dark-skinned peoples of Africa, to the peoples of China and the Far East, or whether it's the blonde-haired, blue-eyed Germans who Hitler thought were the master race, superior to everyone else, or the Jews who Hitler thought were subhuman, the fact is they are all descended from the three sons of Noah. So that there are many races, but there's actually one human race. as it says in Acts chapter 17 verse 26, who were all made from one blood. That's what it says. One human race. And in fact, geneticists are now coming to the conclusion that all humanity came from a common ancestor. Well, we knew that all the time, didn't we? Just by reading the Bible. Well, obviously, they need to spend millions of pounds to discover what is already there in the Bible. So, there's one human race. I mean, people talk about, you know, the African race and the Chinese race and this race and that race. It's rubbish. There is one human race. Therefore, racism, and you know what I mean by that, racism is not just sinful and wicked, it's actually unintelligent and stupid. It's utter foolishness. Because to actually hate someone or to call someone names because they're a different colour or they look, they have different physical features or whatever, or come from a different culture, to actually call them names or to hate them is to hate the human race that you belong to yourself. On the inside, we're all the same. Physically. There's one human race. Well, more about that in chapter 10. This evening, we come to this rather unfortunate event that we read about here in verses 20 to 27 of chapter 9. And, you know, when I was looking at this again this week, it struck me that, you know, to be honest, this is one of those passages of Scripture where if I was writing the biography of Noah, I probably wouldn't have included this. Because Noah, up until this point, everything you read about Noah, he's top man. You know, he is a godly man, he's a righteous man, he's a man who is full of faith, he's obedient to God. You know, and from the record we have in Scripture, I'm not saying he was perfect because he was born with a sin nature as all, but from the record of Scripture, up until this point, he's not put one foot wrong. And for me, he's one of the heroes of the faith. He's got to be one of the greatest men who ever lived, Noah. So if I were writing his biography as a fan, I would probably want to include this in the story. But that's what I love about the Word of God. Because the Word of God always gives us the entire picture. It tells us the truth about people. And there's actually only one person in the whole of Scripture, and in fact the whole of history, who was perfect, and that is the Lord Jesus himself. I mean, there are a few others in Scripture where we're not actually told of anything they did wrong, and Enoch would be one, of course. But we have to accept that Enoch was born with a sin nature too. So one has to allow for the fact that he made mistakes. But Lord Jesus never did. He's the only perfect one. Anyway, it says in verse 20, Noah began to be a farmer. So this is after the flood, after they've all come out of the ark, Noah began to be a farmer. And the word in the original Hebrew means husbandman. So he's basically began to plant things and grow things, particularly things to eat. So he becomes a man of the soil. He enjoys his garden, his allotment, or whatever he had there, you know, and he begins to grow things. And it says that he planted a vineyard. And actually, it turns out some experts believe that the cultivation of vines for the purpose of winemaking probably originated in the region of Armenia, which is actually where Noah is. That is where Noah and his sons are living. At this point, remember, the ark came to rest on the Mount Ararat. So he's in the region of Armenia. And interestingly, people believe that that's where wine, you know, the cultivation of vines for winemaking actually began there. So there is a little detail that actually, not that we need any proof of the truth of the Bible, it actually backs up what the Bible says. Because this is the first time you read anywhere in the Bible of winemaking. Okay, this is the first mention of it, and it starts in Armenia. Okay, so then it says in verse 21 that Noah drank of the wine and was drunk. So, the question for me that arises out of this is, did Noah intend to get drunk? Okay. Or was his drunkenness, and obviously the shame that came upon him as a result of his drunkenness, was it the unintended and unfortunate consequence of his, you know, drinking a little too much of the fruit of his labours, not realising what overindulgence in that might actually lead to? Did he not realise? You know, in other words, did Noah intend to get drunk? If so, then obviously he's completely to blame, isn't he? Or was it an unfortunate, shall we call it, accident? He didn't realise what the consequences of overindulgence in wine drinking would lead to. In which case, you could say he wasn't entirely to blame, was he, for what transpired? Well, obviously, we're not actually told here, so you make your own mind up about that one. And in fact, if you think about it, you know, and if we want to be fair, I suppose, to Noah, everything we've been told about Noah so far would seem to suggest, at least, that it would be extremely out of character for Noah to deliberately set out to get himself drunk the way that he did. That would be totally out of character. So you make your mind up whether you think he did it intentionally or otherwise. But then the point is, it seems to me, that whether Noah was to blame or not doesn't actually make any difference to the lesson that we are meant to learn from this. And that lesson has to do with what drunkenness leads to. Noah became drunk, it says, and actually so drunk that he lost control of his reason, and he ended up in a drunken stupor, lying naked in his tent, and he was actually unaware, really, of what was going on around him. And I was reminded, you know, I remember when I was a teenager, in my late teens, and I remember my dad saying this to me: "The problem is, Ian, when you get drunk, you actually don't know what you're doing," is what my dad said to me after I'd been drunk. And he gave me a talking to the day after. He says, "Your trouble is, when you're drunk, you don't know what you are doing." And that's exactly what happened here. Noah is drunk, he doesn't know what he's doing, and he's now lying naked in his tent. In other words, he lost all sense of restraint and in his drunken stupor. And that is what drunkenness leads to. That's what drunkenness does. And I always think it's interesting, and you can do this for obvious reasons a lot in the book of Genesis, that I've mentioned before about the law of first mention. If you want to study any subject in the scriptures, what Bible students say is actually consider the law of first mention. And that means go back to the place where that subject is first mentioned in the scripture, and that will be significant in what it tells you to give you understanding about that subject. So if you apply the law of first mention to the subject of wine drinking and drunkenness particularly, then this is actually the first place in the Bible where both wine drinking of wine and drunkenness, but because that is the particular subject in hand here, this is the first place it's mentioned. And what do we find? What we find is this godly righteous man, Noah, we now find him lying naked in his tent, totally unaware that he's exposed himself to shame before his three sons, who up until this point in time, he's had a tremendous testimony of what a godly, righteous man looks like. All of their life, he's given them a wonderful example of what godliness and righteousness and faithfulness and obedience to God looks like. And now, he's lying naked in a drunken stupor before them. in his shame. Incidentally, the next time in the scriptures where you read about somebody drinking wine and getting drunk is actually in chapter 19, and it's verses 30 to 38. And this concerns that man Lot. After the overthrow of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God was very gracious in that he basically dragged him out of the place before fire and brimstone rained down from heaven upon those cities, and he rescued Lot along with his two daughters and his wife. But unfortunately, you remember, his wife turned round and turned into a pillar of salt, so there was left Lot and his two daughters, and they ran to, well, the Lord allowed them to stay in some small city nearby, but they didn't stay there for fear of those people, and they went to live in the mountains in a cave. And so the next time you read about wine drinking and drunkenness is his two daughters got him drunk and had sex with him over two consecutive, some people don't believe this sort of thing is even in the Bible, but it is. His daughters got him drunk, had sex with him, and had children through their own father. So that's the next time you read about drunkenness in the Bible. And if you follow on and go through the whole scriptures, I can guarantee this, that every time you come across someone who gets drunk, it's a disaster. Whether that's Elah, the son of Basha, who gets murdered by his servant, Zimri, I think it was, because he's in his mate's house drinking wine, he was an idolater. And instead of defending himself and standing for the things of God in the kingdom, he's getting drunk on wine. Or whether it's Belshazzar, you know, having his feast in the palace on the very night the enemy was at the door of the city, and drinking and to blaspheme and insult God, and drinking to drunkenness. Every time, it's a disaster, you see. Every example, overindulgence in drinking wine and intoxicating drink results in a casting off of restraint and in some sort of sinful behaviour. So perhaps what we ought to do as Christian people is consider what the Bible says about overindulgence in drinking alcohol. And so I just want to read you a few words from the Proverbs. So Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Whoever's led away by strong drink is not wise. So to put that into modern context, if you can't go do your shopping at Morrison's without visiting the booze aisle and filling up your a trolley with booze, you're not wise.
No.
If that's what you do, you are not wise.
No.
Okay, so if you turn over to chapter 3, verse 19, hear my son and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with wine bibbers. A wine bibber is somebody given to overindulgence in strong drink, in drinking strong liquor. Do not mix with wine bibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Verse 29. Who has war? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies on the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I do not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? They struck me, but I was not hurt. You see, because some Christians who want to drink will say, yeah, but nowhere does the Bible say thou shalt not drink. In fact, Jesus drank wine. In fact, Jesus actually turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana. True. That's absolutely true. And that's why I would never say thou shalt not drink, because the Bible doesn't say that. But what the Bible does do is it always condemns drunkenness. Always condemns drunkenness. And the warning of Scripture is that the overindulgence in wine or strong drink will lead to sin. It'll lead to sinful behaviour. And for the Christian, usually loss of witness when that happens. Lose a witness. And in a sense, that's what has happened to Noah here. He's had been a tremendous witness to his family. And then this happens. Whether he did it intentionally or not, I choose to believe not. But it's still left to a lot of witness. And you know, I mean, sadly, I know a bloke. It's not my brother. And I know a bloke who used to work in a place I used to work. And he professed to be a Christian. And I remember him turning up to work one morning, still suffering the effects of his drinking session the night before. And I thought that was sad, because he told other people that he was a Christian. And I sometimes hear of Christians who can't make it to church on Sunday because they're still suffering the effects of the drinking the night before. I think that is very, very sad. Don't you? And see, while it might be the case, while some people might argue that Noah didn't know what the consequences of his drinking too much wine would be, they certainly know. There's no excuse for any adult living in the UK today to not know what happens when you have one over the eight, or however many it takes you to get there. So Noah became drunk and was uncovered in his tent. So then we come to verse 22, and it says, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside." Okay, so the inference here seems to be that Ham found the whole thing hugely amusing and mocked his father, who he really ought to have respected and honoured, as in fact his brothers did. But he mocked him. Noah's other two sons, Shem and Japheth, out of respect for the father, handled the situation in a completely different way that we'll see in a minute. So, thinking about Ham then, if what I'm suggesting the inference here is correct, that he actually mocked his father and then chose to tell others about it, okay, then it would appear that whilst Ham, along with his brothers and all the wives and his mother and father, have been saved from the flood of God's judgment in the ark and preserved by God right throughout that whole time in the ark. And in fact, in chapter 9, verse 1, it says that God blessed them, the three sons of Noah, blessed of God. It appears that Ham carried with him sin and wickedness in his heart. It appears that he found his father's failure and the shame that resulted from it amusing. And you see, here Ham's actions are the actions of someone who loves sin, or at least finds it amusing, and therefore, you'd have to argue, is not a lover of righteousness. If he can find sin amusing, then that really isn't the attitude of a lover of righteousness, is it, if you think about it? And so he now sees his father's nakedness, and Ham realises what's led to this. It's drunkenness. And instead of turning away from his father's shame, or else trying to find some way to cover his father's shame, as his brothers did, what he does is, not only does he mock, but he actually tells others about it. He finds his two brothers, and he says, "Hey, have you seen father?" See, that's what he's doing here. And so he's mocking, and he's actually telling others about it. He wants others to know that his godly father has sinned. And you see, when I was thinking about this, it struck me how it's really like the world, this. How the world loves to find fault with Christians and with the church. They absolutely love that. How they love it when a Christian falls into some sin or fails in some way. And you know, to be honest, we all fail in some way, don't we? Sometimes Christians fail in ways that become more, in more ways that are more serious and harmful than others. But we all fail in some way. But the world loves to see failure and sin in Christians and then cry hypocrite or mock. And if it happens to be some famous evangelist or some high-profile Christian, whether he's a celebrity or whether he's, you know, some high-ranking person in the church or something, you can bet that it's all over the newspapers. It'll be all over the news. And some of us, you know, we're probably all old enough to remember scandals of certain high-profile, maybe TV evangelists and people like that who fell into sin of some sort. It's all over the news. I mean, the rest of the time, nobody cares about them. But when they fall into sin, then it's all over the news. The world loves that and loves to gloat. Now, the truth is, Noah exposed himself to shame by doing what he did. That's true. But, you know, in doing what he did, Ham exposed himself to judgment too, as I will show. The Christian who likes to find fault or find Christians in certain kinds of sin and expose their sin and call attention to them, you know, they expose themselves also to judgment. You know, what am I talking about? Well, Jesus said this, didn't he, Matthew and chapter 7. "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So you see, what people who like to point the finger, for example, at Christians, and say, "He's done this and he's done that," what they either don't realise or what they forget is that actually they expose themselves to judgment too. With the measure you judge, it will be measured back to you. That is the thing. So, we come then to Shem and Japheth. Now, Noah's other two sons, Shem and Japheth, they handled the situation in a completely different way. So, instead of joining Ham in mocking their father, instead of shouting out, you know, "Everybody, come and look at Noah," instead of doing that, they decided they were not even going to look upon their father's shame. Instead, they were going to cover it. So they took a cover and they walked into the tent backwards with the facing the other way, and they laid a cover over the father without even looking at him. Thank God, God has covered our sin.
Amen.
Blessed is the man whose sins are covered.
Amen.
It says in Psalm 32, verse 1. Thank God, he covered our sin and chooses not to look at it anymore. That's what God does for us. And how does he do that? He does that because his own son took it. Now, Noah's sons couldn't take Noah's sin away, but they covered it. But Jesus actually took our sins off us, bore them in his own body on the tree, and died for our sins. And God now is willing to cover our sins and actually not even to look at them anymore. And what we ought to do, you know, I was reminded of that scripture in Galatians where it says in chapter 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." And then it says in James, and chapter 5, hang on. It says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." And then in Jude, it says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." And so what all that is saying is that what we ought to do, wherever possible, is actually to seek to cover what one another's sin. You know, not as it were to point it out. Sometimes in a church it is necessary. I mean, Matthew chapter 18. Sometimes it is necessary for a leadership to deal with certain kinds of sin a certain way. But brothers and sisters, you know, we all make mistakes. And what we ought to do is follow the attitude of Shem and Japheth here and seek to cover one another's sins. Not as it were to turn a blind eye to them. I don't mean that. But I mean so that the person can find restoration. So that we help the person in a spirit of gentleness to find restoration. That's the point. To help them towards restoration. And that, it seems to me, is what Shem and Japheth are doing here. So then, in verse 24 it says, "Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him." So how did he know? Well, presumably, he had the conversation with his sons. And from his sons, he learned what had happened. So now it says, Noah pronounces a curse on Ham's son Canaan, and a blessing on Shem and Japheth. Now, the fact that he pronounces a curse on Ham's son Canaan, I think, begs the question. Do you not? Why Canaan? Because it was Ham. It appears to have been Ham who did it. You know, Canaan is only mentioned here as Ham's son. And he's his youngest son at that, according to chapter 10. So why is the curse pronounced upon Canaan? Well, the first thing we have to understand here is that this is a prophecy. When it says Noah brought a blessing and a curse, it's not just that he says, "Bless you, my son." You know, it's not that, you know. It's a prophecy. And when he pronounces a curse, he's not saying, "Oh, curse be Canaan." It's not that. It's a prophecy. He's prophesying, rather like if you turn to Genesis chapter 48, you read there of when Jacob was reaching the end of his life, and he asked Joseph to bring his two sons so that he might bless them. And it says, verse 8, "Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me in this place.' And he said, 'Please bring them to me and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring.' So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, By you Israel will bless, saying, May God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So what you can see from that is that when Jacob said, I want to bless your sons, it wasn't just that he was going to pronounce a papal blessing on them, whatever that means, but he was prophesying over them. He was saying, Ephraim is going to become a great nation. This is what is going to happen to Ephraim, and this is what is going to happen to... That's the kind of blessing. It's a prophecy. He prophesies over them. That's what it is. And so when Noah speaks to his sons here, Shem, Ham and Japheth, he's not saying, bless you, my sons. He's prophesying over them. Okay? So, why then does he curse Canaan and not Ham? Okay, that's the question. Well, various reasons have been suggested. I'm not going to tell you what they all are tonight, but here's an example of some reasons that some people suggest. Okay, some suggest it is because God had already blessed Ham. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 9, it says God blessed Shem, Ham and Japheth. So Noah knew that God had blessed Ham. So some people suggest that Noah knew that he couldn't curse what God had already blessed. Rather like Balaam that you read about later. When Balak hired Balaam to curse the Israelites, you know, and he's paid money to do it, he came back and said, how can I curse what God has already blessed? You know, you can't curse what God has blessed, basically. And that, incidentally, talking about the nation of Israel, talking about the Jews, you know, people from all different nations right down the history have cursed the Jews. But can you curse what God has blessed? No. Because in God's sight, God has pronounced blessing upon them, and those blessings will come to pass, no matter what the nations do. So some people say Noah couldn't curse Ham because God had already blessed him, so he transferred the curse over to his son Canaan. That's what some people suggest. Others suggest that perhaps Canaan had been part of the whole thing. That maybe even Canaan was the instigator. Some people suggest that maybe Canaan was the first one to see Noah in his drunken stupor, and actually was the one who told his father and said, come and see what Grandad's done. Some people suggest. So then Ham, rather than rebuking his son, actually joined with his son in mocking Noah and then telling others about it. That's what some people suggest. Therefore, they would suggest that in pronouncing the curse on Canaan, Noah was simply identifying the person who was chiefly responsible. It was Canaan rather than Ham. That's what some people would suggest. And all that is possible, of course. But then they are only speculation, because it doesn't actually tell us that in the Bible. I think what we have to remember here is that Noah was prophesying. He's speaking prophetically by inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the future of the descendants of Shem, Ham and Japheth. And where Ham is concerned, his descendants through his son, his youngest son, Canaan. And interestingly, what Noah says actually came to pass, has come to pass, as we will see in a later Bible study. So in closing then, let's just look at Noah's prophecy here. So in verse 25 he says, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. So I gave you a couple of suggestions that other people have made as to why Noah cursed Canaan. Let me give you now my suggestion. This is just my suggestion, okay, about what this is all about. What I would suggest is perhaps what we have here is an example of what it says in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, which is part of a verse that many people have major problems with, I've got to say. Of course, this is part of the Ten Commandments, and it says, the second part of verse 5, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. A lot of people have a lot of problems with that. You hear what God's saying? I'm a jealous God who visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of them who hate me. Okay, so what that is saying is the sins of the fathers come upon the children, and the judgment that results on sin to their children, to the third and fourth generation. As I say, a lot of people have problems with that, none of you do. But I think the first thing we have to note about that verse, the emphasis is on those who hate me. Alright? Visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon their children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That's where the emphasis is. See, what happens in sinners who refuse to repent and who refuse to submit to God and to the Lordship of Christ, who don't want to follow Christ and the path of righteousness that he wants to lead us in, what often happens is their sins and the particular flavour and character of their sins often starts to appear in the children. It's a fact. The same sins start to appear in the children. They start to do the same things. Not in every case, true, but in some cases, it's like father like son. They start to do the same things, and sometimes the next generation are worse. Okay? And unless they repent, the same judgment will fall upon them to the third and fourth generation and more, unless they repent. So, if you think about it, in a sense, the punishment here for Ham was seeing that his son Canaan was or would be guilty of the same sin, and his descendants would actually become God haters and therefore fall under the judgment of God because of what he'd done. Because his son followed in his footsteps. Are you with me? So the judgment for Ham was seeing his children start to behave as he had behaved, and knowing the judgment of God would come upon them for that unless they repented. And that, you see, is the key. Unless they repented and came under God's rule. And some of them did, of course. Some Canaanites did. Top example, Rahab, in the time when Joshua, the conquest of Canaan had begun. Remember Rahab? And she was in the city of Jericho. And when the spies came, you know, she said, you know, we've known you were coming for 40 years. We've been dreading this happening. And she believed that the God of Israel would give them the victory. She knew that. She believed. And she was saved. So they repented. And what happened? And actually, she even, the messianic line comes through Rahab. It's incredible. So you see, repentance and faith in Christ is the key. See, what you've got to ask yourself is, what is it that breaks the curse? What is it that breaks the curse? Well, it's not a thing, it's a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you turn again to Galatians and chapter 3, it says in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So, what breaks the curse is actually what Christ accomplished at the cross of Calvary. That's what breaks the curse. There he made full atonement for our sin. There he paid the price for our sin. There, actually, he became a curse for us, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon us. And what's the key? The key is repentance and faith in Christ, which is the way in to receiving the blessings of Abraham. That's the key. So, my suggestion is that for Ham, the punishment for his sin was seeing that his son, Canaan, behaving like he behaved. And if he continued like that, and his descendants continued like that, which incidentally they did, they became God-haters, they became opposers of God's truth, and opposers of God's people, then the judgment of God would come upon them. As for Shem and Japheth, blessing is prophesied on them. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servants, and may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servants. And all that came to pass, as we'll see later. Although, and I say this in closing, for some sceptics and unbelievers, for the first few years, and in some cases centuries, they could have said, that prophecy isn't coming to pass. In fact, from what they could see, the very opposite seem to be coming to pass. Because in this prophecy, the descendants of Ham are going to become the servants, and the descendants of Shem and Japheth would be the ones who Canaan's descendants would serve. But what happened in actual fact is that the first great empire, human empire, after the flood, was actually Hamite. If you go down to chapter 10, to verse 8, it says, Cush was the firstborn of Ham. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala, that is the principal city. So, the first great empire after the flood was actually ruled over by a descendant of Ham. So what I'm saying is, if you'd lived then, and you were a skeptic, and a cynic, and an unbeliever, you would have said, actually Noah's prophecy isn't coming to pass. He said Ham's descendants would be the servants. But in actual fact, Nimrod is the emperor. But actually, Nimrod's empire was overthrown. And what came next was Shemite empire. And then hundreds of years later, the Shemite empires were taken over by Japhethite empires. So you see, the point is simply this. What God says will come to pass. It may not be straight away, but don't worry about that. Sooner or later, it will come to pass. And to come back to the present time in which we live, 2 Peter chapter 3, the scoffers are saying, where is this appearing? All things continue as they've done since the beginning. But it will come. And it'll come on a day that they least expect it. What God has said will happen, will happen. So, next time, I think we're going to take up William on his wanted a Bible study on Noah as a man who was head of his family. And so we'll look at that next time.